First of all, a reminder to fill the question box. Our present meditation is the third on the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically, it is on trust in God. We might say that the whole Sermon on the Mount is divine revelation. It is God become man who was teaching us how we are to reach our eternal destiny. But we have to be selective in choosing only so much from the treasury of divine wisdom. And that is why Christ gave us in three successive chapters, 4, 5, and 6, going on to chapter 7, synthesizing the how of Christianity. As we know, our Lord could not have been more explicit as to what we are to do to gain eternal life. But the more detailed Jesus became, and the more specific in what we are to do to reach heaven, the more we realize our own inadequacy and, in fact, helplessness. On the one hand, realizing the sin in which we had become embroiled in the past, recognizing our weaknesses, conscious of our temptations, we simply need what is the focus of the present meditation, namely, trust in God. Still, by way of introduction, we might note there is a difference between hoping and trusting. Strictly speaking, we trust in God, whereas we hope in the good things which this God has promised us. The foundation of hope, therefore, is trust. Our plan for this meditation is very simple. First, to quote the passage from our Lord's discourse in the Sermon on the Mount on true riches, and then, more specifically, on his warning, do not be anxious. Let me first read both narratives. Our Lord first says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth consumes, nor thieves break in and steal. For where thy treasure is, there also will be thy heart. What are we being told? We're being told to be selective in where we place in Christ's vocabulary our treasures, Meaning what? Where do we put, in our materialistic language, our savings? Where do we store up we are all irrational human beings concerned to provide for the future. But Christ is telling us, in providing for the future, be sure to provide for the eternal future, and not only, indeed not mainly, for the temporal future in this world. What is Christ warning about storing up for this world? He tells us, things we put away, store away, will rust. Clothing will be eaten up by moths. And Chicago has nothing on first century Palestine. And thieves break in and steal. We should be provident. We should anticipate. We should save up. But the savings that Christ tells us we are to provide for are the savings for eternal life. How many of you have ever read, not too long, but a medieval Catholic poem called Everyman? It happens to be, just happens to be, in the treasury of Catholic wisdom. Read it. One of the classic poems of English history, pardon me, of Catholic English history. Referring to every man, every one of us. We are to store up this simple passage we've just read deserves an 8-day retreat, because behind what our Lord is telling us is the profound mystery of what we call merit before God. Whatever we do, these are the conditions. Whatever we do in the state of grace, first condition. Whatever we do which is morally good, second condition. Is always meritorious before God. It is storing up treasure for the eternal future. In the plainest language at my disposal, we should ask ourselves, what am I getting out of what I'm doing? Is it more money? More leisure? More convenience? Or more merit? Now, sometimes gaining money and convenience or earthly satisfaction that can also be meritorious. But that's not the norm. The norm is, what good is it in the business of salvation? Second passage, a little longer. The first was Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. The second is the same chapter, 6, but verses 25 through 34. Let's read it. Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life a greater thing than the food, and the body than the clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of much more value than they? But which of you, by being anxious, can add to his stature a single cubit? And as for clothing, why are you anxious? Consider how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which flourishes today, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we put on? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be given you by besides. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have anxieties of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Unquote, Jesus Christ. I have a list of implications, but I want first to make some commentary on the words we've just read. Christ is comparing the universal concern and anxiety that people have for the things of this world. Such very necessary things as food, drink, lodging, clothing. But, and there are two parts to what Jesus is telling us. The first is, of course we must plan. We have to be judiciously prudent, but no anxiety. Anxiety is indiscriminate concern. Anxiety is planning and allowing oneself to become worried. If there is one retreat resolution we had better all make, it is, and I mean this, daily examine our consciences and see what during the past day has worried us. And Christ then compares the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. I watched birds with this in mind. As free as a bird. I don't know the exact figure, but I understand that birds have to eat at least their own weight. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not sure with this every day. Birds don't drive automobiles. And our plans are in existence only because after centuries, man has learned how to imitate the birds. Every time I see a plane, I think of the birds. In other words, and this is the underlying premise, God has brought us, the peak of his visible creation, into the world. And if this loving God provides for what he calls the grass of the field and the birds of the air, he will also provide for us. These are still on the terrestrial level. The amount of time we can waste in worry. But secondly, Christ is also telling us that there are more important things than the needs and the needs of this world. What are they? They are the needs, and I repeat, they are the needs that we have to provide for the world to come. Neither anxiety or worry is praiseworthy, but if we're going to be concerned, let's make sure we are concerned about what really matters. And in English, and we all use the expression, what really matters. Imagine anybody saying, what really spirits? What really what? What really spirits? What are you talking about? In the mind of the world, and I'm speaking of the English-speaking world, which is so profoundly affected our thinking. What really, I repeat, matters is matter. Quantity, size, shape, speed. What is really important is not what, as Christ told us in the first part that we read, of your rust, consumed by moths, stolen, and above all, what we will all leave, including that one material object of the world that we most pamper, care for, are concerned about. Billions of dollars are spent annually in our country for the care of the body. I like to keep recalling Martha's statement to our Lord. Remember when her buried brother was in the grave? Lord, by now he stinketh. I have to say it. Not too long after we die, I have to say it, we will be stinky. How purblind the human mind can be. And not provide for that part of our being that God created out of nothing the moment we were conceived. I repeat, the moment we were conceived, we were human beings. It is that being that will not die. Oh, what a reassessment we've all got to make. And I'm speaking first for myself. The preoccupation with the things of this world that will either be consumed or that we will necessarily have to leave, including, I repeat, the most precious quantitative commodity in our lives, our body. How we dread even an inconvenient posture. What genius is expended in making sure that the chairs that people sit in are comfortable? I divide chairs into two classes. Those meant to be sat in and those meant to be lounged in. And I found from experience, whenever I'm engaged in conversation, I choose my chair because the body, having such power over the mind, keeps the mind from thinking clearly when the body is in, well, a somnolent posture. That's what happens when we go to sleep. Our body is relaxed. What happens to the mind? Well, it gets relaxed too. So far, the passage we've just read. Now, some specific implications. What is our Lord telling us? He is telling us we have to have our sight set always on the horizon of eternity. Over the years, in lecturing on St. Ignatius or on the theology of the spiritual exercises, I've identified St. Ignatius as the great master of finality. Everything has a purpose, has a goal, and the very word end does not mean the closure or the conclusion. It means the purpose. What is our Lord telling us? We are to always see everything from the perspective of heaven. In other words, where am I going? Where will whatever I'm reading or hearing or learning or doing, to what purpose? And the purpose should always be, my friends, this takes years of training. Training ourselves to always judge whatever we do in our lives from the perspective of eternity. I like the phrase of St. Aloysius and the Latin, quid hoc ad aeternitatem. What has this to do with eternity? We go on. What is our Lord telling us? We are to discriminate everything in our daily lives. And that daily means not only once a day, but all day. Asking ourselves, will this help or hinder my getting to heaven? And if I honestly have to admit it will hinder, what do I do? Then we go back to the beginning. I remove, I get rid of, but I like it. That's not the point. It is a hindrance. Is it a hindrance all the way to heaven? If it is, out with it. If it helps, I use it. We go on. Christ uses the homely examples of food and clothing to illustrate his teaching. We've said, and we'll keep repeating to the end of this retreat, we shall get to heaven only if we help others get there too. It is in Matthew, 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, that our Lord tells us what will happen on the last day. We will be called to possess the kingdom before for them from the foundation of the world, and who will be told to depart from me. Those who will be called to join Christ in heaven, we have practiced charity. Many what? Giving others what they need. Watch it. Watch it. Our natural tendency, and the more we love people, the more intimate we are with them, the more they mean to us in our lives, the more spontaneously we tend to give them what they want. Stop it. to give people what they need. I have watched young children in a plane, you're on a bus, see my head and make an aspiration that God will work a miracle and raise those children in the love and fear of Himself, because watching those parents, they are giving in with a casual word, spoiling their children. What does it mean to spoil a child? Well, that's easy. Give me the child whatever the child wants. Close the book. And our tendency is to do this with everyone with whom, as the expression goes, we want to endear ourselves. Going to a restaurant for a serious conversation over a meal. He's dressed up in the latest masculine finery. I know what he would want for me to be dressed up the same way, but I know what he needs. But this is deeper. Christ's prophecy about the last day is that we shall be judged on our practice of charity, giving people what they need. And the deepest need that every person who enters our life has, the deepest need, is grace from God. And consequently, if we're even going to save our souls, I couldn't be more fundamental. We have got to, we must, in greater or less measure we already are. Otherwise, neither you would be here nor I would be here. We must be sources of grace to the persons whom we love. That's what they need. They need to know about God. Talk about God. But I feel silly. So what's wrong with feeling silly? You think I'm a queer. Well, Christ, remember, by his contemporaries, whatever the word is in Aramaic, they thought he was a kook, out of his mind, possessed. What I want to stress is, we've made only as good a retreat as we examine and reform our lives in order that we might be more effective channels of grace to everyone that is in our lives, even the intoxicated telephone call at 2 o'clock in the morning. What is Christ telling us? Now we get back to the worry. He's telling us not to worry. about anything in this life. And the main reason why people worry is because they've got their priorities reversed. The more sincere we are by doing God's will and reaching heaven by the practice of charity in becoming channels of grace to others, the last thing on earth we'll start doing is worrying. The implications, however, behind Christ's warning not to worry are deeper. We all have, in greater or less measure, persons, places, and things about which we are tempted to worry. As we grow in our spiritual perception, our worries become more spiritual. This is new. Hope I be clear. Let's say by now we've graduated from the grammar school or even the high school of preoccupation with, pardon me, the junk of this world. But I've seen it. The more people grow in their spiritual life, the more then, and the devil is always active, the more then we remain worriers, but we become anxious and concerned about our practice of virtue, about our state of soul, about our growth in serving God. We become worried about persevering in grace. We become worried about pleasing God. We can be worried about our past sins, about our past infidelity, about our prospect of salvation, about our perseverance in God's friendship until the dawn of eternity. I hope I'm clear. As a person grows in their spiritual life, so the person's worries tend to become more spiritual. And correspondingly more dangerous. Remember assisting at the deathbed of a very saintly Mother General. Great woman. And in our own chaotic days, her worry was whether she would be saved. And the devil is clever. Hope you've heard this before. The more sincere a person is in trying to do God's will, given all the weaknesses that we universally possess, given our failings, but before God we can honestly say, Lord, I do want to do your will. Then, this is infallible. Universal teaching of all the spiritual masters of Christianity, the devil induces worry, anxiety, concern about the very spiritual life which with God's grace these people have been growing in. What then is the conclusion? this is so fundamental. Anyone who wants to sincerely do God's will should look upon, I mean it, every worry, every anxiety, every depression, every sadness as a temptation from the devil. That's a large statement, but I mean it. Is it any wonder that so many chosen souls do not go beyond the lower stages either of morality or, more seriously, never really achieve much in the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth in the apostolate? They are too preoccupied with themselves. We are dealing, therefore, with temptations to worry and anxiety. The spiritual masters tell us there are two kinds of temptations. Those that are to be openly resisted, like lust, and those that are to be ignored, like anxiety. There is only one proviso. Watch it. I can use this century's tried norm for discerning God's will if it causes me anxiety, worry, depression, you name it. Get over that state and then make a decision. Anxiety and worry are infallibly temptations from the evil spirit, provided I am honestly trying to do God's will. And my sincerity in trying to do God's will is the bedrock for the most important thing in our lives, to be able to distinguish the will of God from an instigation of the evil spirit. What's the norm? Does it worry me? Does it cause me anxiety? Does it disturb my peace of mind? It does. Be sure it's a temptation. I repeat, provided I'm honestly trying to do God's will. Lord Jesus, you could not have been more emphatic in teaching us to allow nothing in our lives to disturb our peace of soul, because, dear Savior, we were made for heaven, and those who are destined for heaven and are sincerely trying to do God's will know that the peace you give to those who want to do your will is your way of telling them you're inviting them to conform to your divine will. Lord Jesus, keep us at peace and assure us of peace of soul by always sincerely wanting to do your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.